Lord Jesus Christ, you said yourself that there are none who are good when somebody called you good rabbi, good teacher, except God. And so, God, we come to sit before you today, before your word, before your Holy Spirit, before Christ who sits as our advocate, before your throne, through to which we have bold access through the blood of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, and the power of that gives us the ability to come near you, to draw near you, to learn from you, to receive your forgiveness. So, Father, as we wrap up Proverbs this week, we would ask that you would continue the good work that you're doing in our hearts and minds and helping us to develop hearts of wisdom that we could set aside the pursuits of this world and pursue you in the fear of you. Lord, I pray that my words this morning would be accurate to your text, that they would be honoring to you, and that they would strengthen and unify us as a church. In your son's name we pray. Amen. So, what if we are not wise? What if we are not wise? And I want to start out with a proverb that says, "Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." So this is going to be a conversational message again. I kind of like that with the Proverbs. I think they provide for that opportunity, and it helps us to reflect together. But here, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. So you have a book whose intent is to promote and develop wisdom in its readers. And it's telling you to become wise. The beginning of the book has a little introduction. It says that there are those who are naive and simple, and then there are those who are wise, and then there are those who kind of are the wise of the wise, the sages. And they have riddles, and if you develop in wisdom, you get to the point where you become a wise of the wise. So you would kind of expect, I mean, I do anyway, that you can somehow pinpoint where you're at in the process. Right? I mean, you hope to be able to say, you know what? Maybe I'm naive or simple, or maybe I've developed a little bit of wisdom so I can see that I'm no longer naive or simple, but here I'm told not to be wise in my own eyes. So what is this proverb really saying? What is this proverb really saying? What do you mean by that? It is not our wisdom. Yeah, it could mean do not consider that your ideas and your thoughts are wise. I think there are corresponding proverbs to that say every man thinks that he is right until he is confronted with an opposing idea. Yeah, so it could be don't think too highly of your ideas. They may be completely foolish. Okay, could be that easily. Yeah, that's a great understanding of that one. But what else could it be?
Could it mean something along the lines of don't consider yourself wise to the point of being unteachable by others, considering your own ideas as absolute?
Right, that's right. Yeah, I think you could go either way, and it's probably a little bit of truth in both. Don't get to the point where you think you've arrived, is what it's saying. I mean, Socrates said that the wisest person is the person that thinks that he or she is the most ignorant. Okay, do not ever get to a place where you think you can't learn anymore. And so if you are always in the place of, you know what, I'm not wise, I don't know everything, it's always going to be propelling you to develop more and more wisdom. I mean, I think it's true. And if you are an aggressive pursuit, a person that pursues knowledge aggressively, or if you've just been in school a really long time, you kind of get to the point where you begin to see that the more you know, the more you realize how much you don't know. And there's always more to learn. So I think here at the beginning, as we're looking at what if I'm not wise, I think we should all put ourselves in that place. None of us have arrived. I've got a book called Dangerous Calling, Life as a Minister or as a Pastor. And it just kind of identifies some of the pitfalls. And one of the chapters is called Don't Think You've Arrived. Don't think you've arrived. Don't think that you get to the point as a minister or as a pastor where you have all this help for people who are always in need, and you don't ever, and you get to a spot where you don't think you're in need anymore, and then you stop depending on Christ. And none of us can do that, regardless of where we're at. We can't ever get to the point where we think that we have arrived and we have no more need for wisdom. So with that in mind, I just kind of sat back this week and I said, you know what, if I were to just write down the top things that I think are obstacles for people in the continual formation of wisdom, these are the things I came up with. And I want to say, and I was talking with a person this week about this message, and they expressed their interest in hearing it because they said that they weren't wise, which is a humble, wise approach. But I actually would consider this person wise in that there is a demonstrated process of learning. And so I think that the goal isn't to arrive somewhere, but to be in a process. I mean, if we, again, take the first seven verses of Proverbs, it's the introduction. You go from simple and naive to wise and then to wiser. And so put yourself somewhere on that continuum, and that's where you need to be. And so these things I believe are obstacles and roadblocks to being on that continuum, literally where you're kind of growing and then you stop. Where you stop. You stop progressing and you start, now the historically biblical, not really biblical term, but Christian term is backsliding. You know, and the funny thing is, well, not funny, the true thing and challenging thing of the faith is that if you're not progressing, you are digressing. If you're not improving in wisdom, if you're not growing in faith, if you're not growing in the Lord, you are weakening because something has attacked you and it has gained control and it is now mastering your life. You're no longer in control. If you're not improving in the Lord, if you're not growing in wisdom, then something has stopped you. And it has become the controlling instance in your life. So these are the six things that I see as obstacles. And so we're going to look at a few proverbs that address these six. We're going to do it together to see if we can detect ways of preventing or overcoming these obstacles. So the first one, not open to correction. Not open to correction. Lots of proverbs on being teachable and being open to correction. This is the one I picked for today. And I know Lawrence had a whole message on it. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Proverbs 27, 5 through 6. So I have a couple questions. First of all, does a true friend hide love? Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Can love be hidden? Yes, who said yes? What do you think so, Bob?
Because the reason I'm saying yes, love can be hidden is because people don't always believe it.
Okay. All right. If you're looking at this proverb, can love be hidden and still be true love, true friendship? Better is an open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. I mean, when you think love, you think kisses, don't you? But kisses in this proverb are deceptive and manipulating tools. Why is it that correction is so hard to receive? What is at the heart of not being able to correct or to accept correction? Yeah, it's exposing of something that's wrong with us. It's an exposing of something that's wrong with us. A wise person will receive exposing of sin, exposing of problems, if it's coming at them. A true friend is somebody who is going to extend love and expose the problems that they see in their friends. An enemy is the one that gives kisses, and an enemy is the one that hides. It isn't exposing. You know, Ephesians chapter 5, continually, 4 and 5, set aside falsehood, speak truth to one another. Do not participate in deeds of darkness, rather expose them. If you do not expose the truthfulness of a friend's, or in the context of Ephesians, brothers and sisters in the Lord, family members in the Lord, if you are not exposing truthfully in love the problems that you see in other people, and thus not and if you're not receiving those things, what's happening is that everybody that sits by and says nothing becomes a participant, because you are an accomplice and you're not saying anything, and you've become a participant, and you've allowed falsehood to continue. And we're going to get to the end of you know, you see here on 6, we'll see that if there is no concept of grace as something that's available to you, that is really a significant underlying determiner. But if you are unable to deal with your problems when they are brought up, you can just forget about growing. Right? Because you're too blind and you don't really want to see your own problems. You're too blind to it, and you're so insecure that you don't want somebody else. If somebody else sees it, that means it's been obvious probably for a little while. And then that creates even greater insecurity, because then you start asking, well, who else knows about this? If you acknowledge its exposure and it being a problem. If you have no way of processing through your failure, you become a fool. You become a fool. And it will roadblock. And in the church, this is not uncommon. Okay? It's not uncommon. It's something that we've tried to make a part of our community life, which is why we have so much emphasis on it in the redemption group process. We have so much emphasis on it as we go through the studies in the house churches, because it's there, and it's a significant part of what we do as a community. It's a significant strength of us at Twin Cities Church, because it is the means through which God is improving all of us and sanctifying all of us, the community. There's the Spirit of God that is at work in our hearts and in our minds, transforming and sanctifying and cleansing us to be in Christ's likeness. There is the Word of God and the power of the gospel. And then there is the church community, and all those things work together. And if you take out the church community, the significant ministry of the church community being speaking the truth in love to one another, in the context, it is addressing sin. If you take that out, you remove the hands that God is using in His Word and in His Spirit. The people of God are the hands through which God is using. So that's the first one. That's the first one. Second one, lack of the fear of God. You know, what is the fear of God? And I really thought that this proverb helped put some handles on it. The fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech, I hate. So a hatred of evil corresponds with the fear of God. Why is that? Why is that? I had Craig put the ropes up so we all sit a little closer today because I knew we'd be conversational. So don't be bashful. This is okay. Why is it that the fear of the Lord corresponds with the hatred of evil? Okay, because you know that God is going to be vigilant in His working of justice to punish evildoers and to take out vengeance. Okay? That's true. All right? That's a true thing. But why is it that you're understanding, well, why is it that your own hatred of evil, not just God's hatred of evil, but your own hatred of evil corresponds to having a fear of the Lord? That's true too. Well, I'm trying to get at what this proverb is zeroing in on. You don't need to raise your hand, just throw it out. Yeah, go ahead, Jeff. Yeah, that's the key. If you hate evil, you have to know that evil is present within you. And if you hate evil, but you also acknowledge that evil is present within you, it generates a fear of the Lord because you're always conscious of His potential discipline and judgment. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, it's called judgment. All right? Punishment for evil doing. He will leave no injustice without some sort of punishment. Okay? Justice has to be done. Justice has to be done. If you are a child of God, which means you've become a co-heir with Jesus Christ, and you have let Christ's punishment for sin be yours, okay, because the wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus Christ, and for a short time, Jesus and His Father and their relationship was broken. We have no conception of this. But when on the cross, Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? All right, we have never had as intimate of a relationship with God as Jesus has. We will someday. When we see Him, we will be like Christ. But in that brokenness, Jesus and the Father were separated completely. And Jesus felt that. That was Jesus taking punishment for our sin. Okay? That was Jesus paying the price for injustices that we've committed against one another and all of the injustices of the world. So we recognize that God is this judging, punishing. Okay? Punishment is a biblical term. Hebrews uses it. But if I've come to know Jesus Christ and I've let Christ take the punishment and judgment for my sin rather than myself, God is not then just kind of letting us off the hook. Oh, Jesus has taken care of it. Do as much injustice as you want. I don't care. It's not God. God doesn't work that way. Then he is aggressive in his discipline. He's aggressive in his discipline. And he brings, again, he uses this term, he uses punishment, he uses pain, he uses suffering to direct and shape us, to move us into the way of wisdom. So we stop hurting ourselves, we stop hurting the ones we love, and we start loving. And God uses discipline to shape us into that. So if you are recognizing and are sensitive to evil, but are also very aware of your own. It's not an evil that's always just out there. Like you said, it's in us. It's in us. And so, again, this is an obstacle. There is no sense in a fool's mind that they are going to be held accountable to what they do. They think that if they can get away with what they can get away with, they're going to get away with it. And they don't live in the constant sense of God's presence and of God's discipline and judgment. All right, so God is the invisible third party to your life all the time. You don't see him. You don't hear him generally. I think he just does still audibly talk to people, but it's rare. Not like scripture, it's just like giving some direction. It seems to be something he continues to do. But if you don't live with that constant sense of his presence, you're going to do what you want to do. You're going to do what you want to do. Number three, love of comfort and simplicity. And so, Proverbs 1:32, for the simple are killed by their turning away from wisdom, and the complacency of fools, or the restfulness of fools, destroys them. Why are wisdom and simplicity and the easy life opposed to each other? If you want to pursue wisdom, why is it not going to be kind of an easygoing, simple life? What's that, Hannah? Yeah, that's right. That's one of the reasons. Everything in the way of wisdom is working against the world. And so you're going to be running against the current. Somebody else said something? Same thing. Yeah, I was talking to a young man this week, and he said, you know, it's just so much easier to watch TV and play video games than it is to read. You know, yeah, you're right. That's exactly right. It's so much easier. It's so much easier to kind of let yourself be distracted by Facebook than it is to stay focused and disciplined with your mind on the work in front of you. Anna's got an article posted on our refrigerator, even though we are not really a Facebook family. I don't even have an account anymore. But the research is showing that people that are regularly use Facebook are much more stressed out than those who don't. It creates stress. Anyway, love of comfort and simplicity. Huge obstacle. Just aren't willing to do the work of developing wisdom. Aren't willing to say no to impulses. Aren't willing to suffer. Just want to kind of take life easy and live off of others, and you're not going to go anywhere with that. You're not going to go anywhere with that. And one I think that corresponds to that, no mind renewal. No mind renewal. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So why are knowledge of the Holy One and fear of the Lord equated? Here's another aspect of what it means to fear the Lord. Why are those two things equated? Knowledge of the Holy One, fear of the Lord. It's a parallel proverb. Wisdom and insight are the two parallel ideas, and then fear of the Lord and knowledge of the Holy One. Okay. Okay, so again, God's holiness, his righteousness, his passion for justice against wrongdoing. All right, so that's going to make you afraid of God. Fear of the Lord is different than being afraid of God. What else does knowledge of the Holy One generate regarding a fear of the Lord? And we're going to, again, touch on this on number 6. But John. Yeah, you know that and the anointed one here, the Holy One, is in specific reference to the Messiah, which ultimately is Jesus. You know that there is this Holy One that is bringing salvation and deliverance. Okay, there is God's judgment, but yet there is this promised Holy One that was first promised in the context of disobedience against God. And the promise of the future Holy One was given as one of several things that were a part of the grace and forgiveness that God gave when man and woman first disobeyed and rejected God in the garden. All right, he covered their shame and their fear and their nakedness and vulnerability with clothes. He gave them clothes so they didn't feel this shame and rejection of each other. And this knowledge of the Holy One then is a recognition that yes, God is holy and God is carrying out his justice and God disciplines, but this Holy One is the promise of a Savior that I need. And that is what then draws us to God. Because there's this recognition of a Savior. There's a recognition of not only God's justice, but of God's love. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And so it is the love of God, it's the salvation of God through the Holy One, through Jesus, through his mercy, that has to take his love and mercy and forgiveness, because we couldn't stand under the judgment. And we want to get out from under the punishment. And the only way to do that is to grow in our knowledge of the Holy One, which is going to draw us closer to God, because it's the love of God expressed that draws us into him and draws us into being closer and knowing him, so that we can deal adequately with the justice of God. And so then the fear of the Lord is this sense of not wanting to take advantage of God's love. You know it's been given freely, but you know that it's been very costly. It was the life and the broken relationship of the Father and the Son. And so it was costly, it was given free, you freely received it, and you're so thankful for the ability to move out of the wrath and the justice and the guilt of God, but you don't want to take advantage of him. That's also what it means to fear the Lord. You don't want to take advantage of him. And you're very sensitive and cautious. You know, as we mature, we begin to have a more, I think, honoring and respectful attitude towards our parents, or our spouses, or other people that we respect, and we kind of go out of our way to be and to do whatever we can to not offend those people, not because of a fear of rejection, but out of love and gratitude towards them. But if we're not renewing our minds, see, it's knowledge of the Holy One. knowledge of the Holy One. Peter tells us to grow in our knowledge and understanding and of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that it's going to generate. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, these qualities you must grow in. Self-control and knowledge and understanding and kindness. It's wisdom kind of qualities. And he knows that our knowledge of the grace of Jesus Christ is going to generate those kinds of qualities. It continues to strengthen our understanding of his grace. And knowing that we are under perpetual attack. We are under perpetual attack from the enemy. And the enemy is at work. Okay, it's not the swords and the spears and the chariots of the Old Testament people's enemies. It is the lies and deceptions that continue to work at who we are in Christ, that continues to rob us of our confidence and robs us of our ability to stand firm in grace, and we are just completely clouded in shame and guilt and fear all the time. If we can't combat those lies, which he is constantly at work doing, we can't make it. And this kind of ties to the love of comfort and simplicity. If you aren't in a disciplined effort, saying no to foolish wastes of time and growing in your knowledge of the Scriptures and of Christ, which the Scriptures are all about, you're not going to make it. It takes work. It takes work. Next thing, money. So these kind of are all lumped together. Money, power, and sex. Money as a life purpose. Proverbs 8:10-11. Take my instruction instead of silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold, for wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you may desire cannot compare with her. Why is it that people prioritize the pursuit of money and wealth over wisdom, which is Christ? What is it about money and wealth that makes it so appealing to pursue as a life purpose? Yeah, it gives you a sense of control and power and security. That's what money does. And if you look out into the world, it looks like money solves all problems. And Solomon even says in the book of Ecclesiastes, money solves everything. It really doesn't if you take the rest of the book of Ecclesiastes into context, because he says, you know what, I pursued money. I had all the money I wanted, but I was empty. Doesn't solve all the problems. Next one. Sex is life purpose. For a prostitute is a deep pit, and an adulteress is a narrow well. So, first of all, deep pit. Why does he use the word deep pit? Or the two words, idea of a deep pit. It's impossible to get out of. Narrow well. What's wrong with a narrow well versus a wide well? You can't get much water out of a narrow well. If you think about, so if you're thinking about water as refreshing and something that is needed, there's going to be a short-term sense of good. Okay, it's going to be a fleeting pleasure. It's going to be a pleasure, but it's going to be a fleeting pleasure. And you're not going to be able to get pleasure out of it very long. That's what he's saying. So why is it that people desire... Well, let me take this. I have a question here, but I'm gonna ask a first question. What is? Oh, how do I ask this? Why do we pursue, or what are the things that we're pursuing when we pursue sexual intimacy? Okay, love. Yeah, acceptance. I would say that somebody that is pursuing a prostitute or an adulteress.
Pleasure.
Okay, so it feels good. What else?
Worth or value.
What do you mean by that, Stacy? Okay, so there's this sense of a person wanting you. Okay? Yeah, that gives you a sense of worth or value. And a sense is heightened with what other quality that I think is a part of sexuality? That sense of being valued or the sense of being honored or the sense of being worth is increased for both men and women if there's another quality present. I'm fishing for very specific things, which is not good, especially on this issue with an open audience, but... Yeah, it's both the same. Beauty, glory, attraction. Yeah. Why is it that we want to be, okay, be and possess? Because lust is the desire to possess. Why do we desire to be and possess that which is beautiful in our eyes? Because we're not. Remember the quote that I had Amy read when I didn't have a voice, that of David Foster Wallace. He says, you know, whatever we choose to worship, it will consume and destroy us. We will never have enough money, and we will never be beautiful enough. We will never have enough money, and we will never be beautiful enough. It is an endless cycle. And if you don't consider yourself beautiful, but want to be with somebody that's beautiful, that is a part of you. You are wanting to take what you see as beautiful, identify it with yourself, literally become one with something else that is beautiful. So it gives you a sense of greater beauty. But there is never, it's never going to end. It's never going to end. And so it's this desire to be beautiful, or desire to be glorious. And we see, and our flesh is just constantly lying to us. And the world is constantly lying to us. Last one, power. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Why do people pursue power and strength rather than self-control and wisdom? You can actually apply the same answer to all these questions, to all three of them. Why do people pursue power and strength? Control? Glory? To be strong? Okay, why is it that they sense that they need that? Because they're not. They're not. So you see all of these things become life purposes because they are in and of themselves inadequate. They're inadequate in their money, they're inadequate in their beauty, they're inadequate in their power. And so they pursue those. The beautiful thing about wisdom is that you pursue it and these things become fruits of wisdom. He who pursues wisdom will find treasures. He who pursues wisdom will find strength. It's a different kind of strength, but it's a strength that's better in the ruling of a city than physical strength. He who pursues wisdom is going to experience beauty. It's going to be different than the charming and deceitful beauty of the world, but there's going to be beauty. And that's what wisdom brings, all of the things that we're longing for. It just doesn't seem like it, especially on the front end, when it's a little bit more different, if you remember the two paths. The beginning of the path is always hardest, and the beginning of the path is when we're young men and young women. As you grow older, wisdom becomes a little easier to pursue. Not that it becomes easy, it's simply, you know, what they call it, habits. Order themselves around each other. Okay, if you are last week we talked about addictions a little bit, and we saw that it becomes a a habit, and there's physiological elements to it as well. And you know, but if you're an addict, it's going to be easier to and then you lie to get what you want so that you can supply your addiction. You've now become not only an addict, you become a liar, and maybe your addiction is so great that you become a thief to supply your addiction. So these are what are called self-ordering habits. And so wisdom is correspondingly, it's the same way. If you are demonstrating self-control and you have nothing to hide, then you tell the truth. You know, it's positive habits build more positive habits, negative habits build more negative habits. So the life of wisdom is easier to pursue once you start going down the path. Finally, the last one. This is a beautiful proverb. I don't remember reading it before this week. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Why do people conceal their transgressions or sins from others, from God? Why do people conceal them? What's that? All right, maybe they don't want to stop. They don't want to forsake it. It's something that they love so much, they don't want to stop it. Yeah, that's a good reason. Well, it's not a good reason. It's truthful. You're right. Correct, Amy. Good job. What other reasons do people not reveal and forsake their transgressions? Shame. Yeah, reputation. Protect my reputation. What's that? No hope. Hope for what? Yeah, if you look at the second half of the proverb, again, the Proverbs, they do a great job of giving some boundary to our interpretation. It seems like, this is one of these unbalanced asymmetrical Proverbs. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, nor will they obtain mercy. See, that's the missing piece that the second half has, something about mercy. So whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper or find mercy, whereas he who confesses and forsakes them will find mercy and will prosper. And so it seems like a person that conceals their transgressions, it seems like in this Proverbs, is a person that doesn't have the possibility of receiving mercy. I don't think that they can believe that they'll be forgiven. I don't think that they'll believe that the people will be understanding. I don't think that they believe that God has loved them and forgiven them in Jesus Christ. It seems like that they would like mercy, but they don't believe it's possible. And so they're trying to deal with their transgression, but because they don't believe, they know the transgression exists. But it doesn't seem like they believe that there's anything that they can do about it now that it's already been committed, which is a sad state to be in. But I think that that's where a lot of people are at. I think a lot of people in the church can easily get to this spot. I lived many years with this belief in the gospel that God forgave me of my sins through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But then after that, I was kind of like, all right, now that I'm a Christian, I should live a certain way, and God is disappointed in me if I don't live that way. And yeah, I'm forgiven, but he's still pretty disappointed in me. You know, he kind of reluctantly was forgiving me. And certainly he couldn't mean that type of a sin. You know, and it's just a lie. Jesus Christ has either atoned for the sins of the world or he hasn't. His blood has either covered your sins or he hasn't. You know? And shame on us for ever thinking that the blood of the Son of God is not enough to cover our sin. I mean, really? But we can get there. People can get there. Their sin is so great before their eyes. And that's a good thing, to see your sin as great before your eyes. But it is a sad thing where there is no conception of your sin being forgiven. And so then shame and guilt, fear and condemnation then come into a person's life and become the controlling and dominant motivations, and to cover those things, which then leads to addictions and stealing and lying and hiding and making yourself independent, you know, because they're running away from their sin. We run away from our sins. Instead of finding the peace and believing that mercy is possible. And Proverbs is dealing with what he observes, the writer. And see, we also don't think that people are going to forgive us. We also don't think that people are going to forgive us. And we think that if we expose ourselves, there's just no way that the people are going to let us go, or to still have them in their family, or still consider themselves as friends, or be a loved one. But generally what he's saying is that, listen, people want you to be upfront and open about your sins and transgressions. And if you're upfront and open, they're willing to give you some grace and willing to give you some mercy. And I think that this idea is really I would put it into that saying, you know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and I would say, well, and after that is the ability to recognize that grace is available to you. Because it places the recognition of God as God and your accountability to Him in a realization that grace is possible. A realization that grace is possible. Let me pray. Lord God, thank you again for the wisdom. Thank you, God, for Proverbs. Thank you that it is so practical in so many ways. Thank you, God, that it is not just a book of six easy steps or self-helps, but it is rooted solidly in your truthfulness, in your justice, and really in your grace as well. In your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.